I have to confess that as I was driving to church today and I looked up and saw all the snow in the mountains, I almost kept going. I hope my sermon doesn't disappoint you that I didn't keep going. So I want to tell a story about one day. One day in front of the entire church, Bill Williams got up and called the children forward for children's time. And he began his children's moment by asking the children, "Do any of you know what the golden rule is?" And one little boy raises his hand and says, "Do unto others before they get you." Now that particular rule might be a preemptive strategy for the paranoid, but most of us would never think in that term. That sort of terms. I mean, most of us know the golden rule. It's kind of out there, pervasive in our society, and many of the major religions have something similar, and it simply is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But how often do we really stop and think and act in this manner in every area of our life? And if we're really honest, when we think about it in the moment, usually what we think of is, do to others as they have done to you. And at some time or another, because someone has done something that we feel affronted by to us, we feel justified in acting in the same manner towards them. And let's be honest, most of us at some time or another have desired revenge. Amen?
Amen.
And I'm going to tell you one of my stories. I remember when I was playing flag football for the YMCA. And I was playing defense, and as I was running, some kid stuck his arm out and caught me right across the neck and clotheslined me. And of course, you know, I was in pain and crying, and once they calmed me down and we got to the next game, the next play, I saw the kid who had done it to me, and at the end of the play, he was on his back on the ground, and guess what I did? I came up and wound up, and with everything that was in me, gave as hard a kick as I possibly could right at this kid. Fortunately, I missed. I fell down, but my coach saw it and pulled me out of the game until I had cooled down, and you know, it remains in my memory as a time, and I mean, again, I would think I was 7 years old at the time, and I can still remember it like it just happened. I wanted revenge. I was consumed by the thought of reprisal. And I bring this up because there was something in the news this week that really kind of bothered me. And we get all kinds of strange things that happen in sports. 7-year-old boys wanting to kick other 7-year-old boys. And, you know, but this was a strange event. And no, I'm not talking about the Lakers losing to the Cavaliers. This story happened in the South, where an overzealous fan of Alabama University by the name of Harvey Almorn Updike Jr. felt justified in his poisoning of 2 huge old-growth oak trees in the town of Auburn. And this is a place where the Auburn Tiger fans would come and gather and celebrate major victories. And it's also where they would gather for their big rallies before their significant games. And he called in and was bragging to a sports talk person about what he had done. And what did he use to justify his action? Well, I guess earlier in that year, some Auburn fan had come and put an Auburn football jersey on the statue of legendary Alabama football coach Bear Bryant there on the Alabama University campus. Kind of funny, a little disrespectful, but certainly reversible. And so because of this, he felt justified to go and poison 2 trees that are about 150 years old. Roll Tide. And I share these stories with you because Jesus opens this week of the Sermon on the Mount by talking about revenge and reprisal. And I want you to keep in mind that this week's reading remains connected to last week's series of antitheses, those things where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And here's what it opens up with. "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." Do not resist an evildoer. Say what, Jesus? It sounds strange to us. It feels strange to us. And it is strange as we read it on the page. But it would have sounded a little different to those on the hillside than we hear it today. First of all, the Old Testament never commands revenge. And the eye for an eye statement comes from the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the statement represents a limitation on retaliation in the hopes of ordering the Hebrew society. Other cultures and other religions also have their version of the eye for the eye statement, and it was seen as a way of controlling unlimited reprisal. It was seen as a way of controlling revenge. But Jesus isn't satisfied with that level of limitation. And he drops that bombshell that do not resist an evildoer. And this is a place where translation has let us down a bit. Because the Greek word antisthenai means far more than just resist. It most specifically means violent reprisal. And so it seems that for Jesus, that retaliation and its associated violence represent a kingdom that isn't his. It does not represent the kingdom of God as represented by Jesus. And he insists that if you are going to be a part of his kingdom, you must not only reject unlimited retaliation, but also reject the idea that you are justified to retaliate violently when you suffer a personal insult. And then Jesus gives five examples. The first three examples involve a person who is being victimized by someone who's more powerful than them. The first one is being struck on the face. And Jesus isn't just talking about, for us, if you get slapped, it's this idea of, oh my gosh, someone just hit me. And to the people gathered there, they knew that the slap that Jesus is referring to that happened on the right cheek is something that was done to assert position and power and rank and privilege over another. So the master would use this against servants and slaves. And it was a slap that was to the right cheek with the left hand, and it was backhanded. And it was a matter of asserting rank. So it's not just a random, I'm going to hit you. It was, bam, you're my slave, you're my servant. And what Jesus says is that by offering the left cheek, there's no way for that to be repeated. You see, the owner or the master cannot come back with the palm, nor can he come back with his right hand without admitting that he has lost control and without admitting or without stepping outside of the bounds of what was, quote, acceptable in that society. So Jesus is basically giving those that are listening to him a way of disarming their master. without having to resort to a violent reprisal that might bring another form of retaliation back. The next example was being sued in court, and again, poor people didn't sue poor people. And while in our litigious society, this sounds like it makes some sense, you know, this, it doesn't make a ton of sense because of the way we do courts. Usually, in first century Palestine, it was someone who was wealthy who was suing someone who was poor to throw them into debtor's prison. And usually what happened was you would get their cloak, their outer garment, and then they would head off to debtor's prison, or they would be sentenced to serving the wealthy person until the debt was paid. And so what Jesus is saying is, if they take your cloak, then give them your undergarment, which would leave a person naked and in court. And you see, if one left the courtroom and was in your undergarment, that was a sign of disgrace. But if you were to stand naked in court, it would be the responsibility of the one who was suing to explain why you were naked. And it would bring dishonor upon the one who has sued you. And then the other one was carrying a soldier's stuff, being drafted into short-term service of the occupying Roman government. And again, this idea of you can do 1 mile with a bad attitude, and if you use that to raise up an army, the Romans will crush you. But if you do it without complaining and go a second mile, then it brings into question in the soldier's mind, why are we here? And even while we can pull all these things out that Jesus is telling those on the hillside what to do, I still wish I could see the faces of all those that were listening to Jesus. You want us to what? The last two examples we have that Jesus used have a little switch. Instead of it being directed at someone who has someone more powerful acting upon them, this is the example of someone having someone who is even poorer or lower, or someone who is of a lower status approaching. It's the idea of beggars and borrowers. And Jesus tells those that when they were going to have to treat beggars and borrowers as if they were closest family. You see, a borrower would only borrow from family. And it would imply to all that were there that if someone asks to borrow something, you are to treat them as family. And it breaks down the social barriers of those who are sitting on the hillside. And it points to the expectations of Jesus, expectations that he is placing upon those who will follow him. And again, we remember that these are connected to the antitheses that we talked about last week. And it would be so easy to hold this up and say, this is something that we are to, Jesus meant for it to be taken literally. But again, Jesus makes these bold statements to make a point. And when we talk about beggars and borrowers, study after study shows that in our society, panhandling rarely helps out those who are on the street corner. And yet every time I pass someone who has a sign in their handout, I always hear Jesus' words in my mind. And if you're anything like me, well, you give, not necessarily because you're of a greater ethical substance, but because you're afraid of Jesus. Yeah. Now, maybe we're not supposed to take Jesus literally, but Jesus still intends for his followers to take the things that he says seriously. Again, just like we talked about in the whole cut it off and gouge it out section last week. Jesus didn't literally mean for us to cut off our hands and gouge our eyes out if we looked at a woman lustfully. But he did say, he did intend to make the point that lust was a big issue. And the whole point is that we need to uncover Jesus' point if we're to be able to apply his teachings to our lives. So we pick it up at verse 43, if you've got your Bible still open and you're following along. Jesus gives his sixth and final antithesis. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And it's here that I think we have reached Jesus' point that he's making. That the love that we show and the love that we are commanded to share is not to be limited just to those who love us back. It is meant to be given to all we encounter. In the Old Testament, commanded Hebrews to love their neighbors, but nowhere does it command the Hebrews to hate their neighbors. There are several passages that make statements that God hates all evildoers, and there are two Psalm 5 and Psalm 31 where you will find that. And there are statements that imply that others do and should do the same. And here Jesus takes another step. And in order to understand, I do need to point out that love and hate were not understood as being internal emotional states or feelings or attitudes. So Jesus, when he says to love your enemies, he is not saying to feel warm tinglies about them. He's not saying that we have to feel affection for them. Instead, he's saying it means to feel attached to them. It means that in some way we are to have a level of loyalty to them that we have towards our own families. It means to be bonded to them as if we were related. And it means to share fate with them, to seek their welfare and their fair and just treatment. And as I think about that and I think, you know what, it might be easier for me to pretend that I have warm, tingly feelings for someone that I consider an enemy. Are we really supposed to be family with our enemies? See, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes love of God and love of neighbor as the fundamental commandment upon which everything else depends. And he points to the area that it is hardest to apply. And that is when we encounter those that don't agree with us, when we encounter those who oppose us, when we encounter those who would seek to harm us. There is no other parallel in religious traditions as Jesus' statement. And where does Jesus point to to give support? He points to God. After all, God loves everyone impartially. God sends both the sun and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous equally. And Jesus also points to God and says, you know, at the end of time, we will all be children of God. In fact, you are children of God right now. See, this isn't a heavenly reward as a selfish motivator to get people to do what Jesus wants them to. Instead, he's saying that those who follow him must conduct themselves in ways that are appropriate to their status as children of God, because that's what they already are. And then we get that closing commandment, verse 48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that scares me, because I'm not perfect. And we can all say, nod our heads and say, yeah, none of us are perfect. So what does Jesus want from us? Now, the Hebrew word tamim means wholeness. And in Deuteronomy, where this word is used, it meant, being perfect meant serving God wholeheartedly, to be single-minded in one's devotion to God, just as God is one. And again, that word tamim means wholeness. And there's a scripture in Deuteronomy that says, you shall be perfect before the Lord your God. You shall be tamim before the Lord your God. And you see, this wholehearted living, this wholehearted devotion is the kind of living that Jesus calls for in each of this long list of antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's appropriate for their summary. And it corresponds to that beatitude of blessed are the pure in heart. So loving your enemies, where does that hit you? Donald Miller, a Christian author, wrote in his blog that most of his friends that have left the church didn't leave because of theological issues. They left the church because in discussions of theology and biblical interpretation, people were mean to them. And they left because of arguing and bickering over program and facilities were mean-spirited. And they left because in some space, someone in the church felt justified to make a mean, verbally violent reprisal against someone else. And that's among those that we consider family. But what about when we get away from church? In the lives that we lead, in the office, in our business, at school, are we people who can really take to heart what it means to love our enemies, to wholeheartedly follow Jesus? Now, Jesus is not asking us to be doormats. But Jesus does insist that in all we do, and that includes standing up for ourselves, that all that we do would be grounded in a godly love that causes no harm, and most importantly, leaves the door of to reconciliation open. A gentle answer disarms wrath. The end result, if you can pray for your enemies, if you can pray for those who persecute you, it is hard to keep considering them your enemy. If you love your enemy, you disarm them. If you do not seek revenge, if you do not seek retribution, you stop the cycle. And the end result is we begin to become community rather than combatants. So again, I say, love your enemies. and pray for those who persecute you. The corollary of this, I saw it on a bumper sticker that says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth leaves everybody toothless and blind. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. These are revolutionary words. And this is a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me?